Remain standing if you are able. Psalm 16 tonight. As we make our way through selected psalms. See there at the miktam of David. Scholars aren't really sure exactly what a miktam is. Perhaps something to do with celebration. It's a happy psalm. As we'll see. This is God's word, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Please be seated. Pray together. God's blessing. Heavenly Father, again we come and we recognize that this is your word. We believe that this is inspired. It's God-breathed. We believe that we also need your help to understand it. We need your illumination. We pray tonight that you would come, that you would give us, Lord, each one of us, and all of us, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive what your Spirit has for us. Lord, that you would help me to make myself clear, to speak the words that I ought to, as I ought to. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dateline Jerusalem. On the eve of the annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the 1 million inhabitants of this city were shocked by the announcement that a body identified as that of Jesus was found in a long neglected tomb just outside the boundary of the city. Rumors had been circulating the last week that a very important discovery was about to be announced. The news, however, far outstripped all of the wildest guesses. The initial reaction of Christians here and around the world has been one of astonishment, bewilderment, and defensive disbelief. We will have to wait and see just what effect this discovery will have on the 2,000-year-old religion. To the mind of this unbelieving writer, it appears that Christianity will have to take its place on the same level with the other religions of the world. No longer can its followers claim that, unlike other religions, the tomb of its founder is empty. Evidently, a 2,000-year-old lie has come to an end. Now, hopefully you recognize this is a fictitious story. but I hope it makes the point, as it's obviously false, I hope it makes the point and reminds you of the fact that our religion, the Christian religion, is utterly unique. Utterly unique. Not only just because it's true, but because the founder of our religion said that he was going to rise from the dead. He was going to die for sins of his people and then be buried and then rise again. And he did rise. And the tomb of our founder is indeed empty. And our king is alive and well at the right hand of God the Father. A religion is unlike any other religion, and because of that, it should cause us to think differently, and it should cause us to live differently. Now, as we come to Psalm 16, I hope you saw the mood of David here. He's very excited. He's very upbeat. He's very confident. He's very enthusiastic and hopeful about the present time and the time to come. This is a psalm of hope, unshakable hope in God's care and concern. Nothing can stop that care and concern, not even the grave. This is a psalm where David has a very high view of God, is it not? This is a psalm, I think, where God says, yeah, that's it, David. That's the way I want you to think about me, and that's the way I want all of my people to think about me. And so I've entitled this message, Characteristics of the Christian. Characteristics of the Christian. And there aren't 3 points, as I normally have 3 points. There are 11 points. This is an 11-point sermon. Okay, some of you, maybe you've tuned out right then. As I said, 11 points. I'll come back. Come back. I just see clearly as I was sitting down laboring over this text, and I was thinking it through, and I was trying to figure out how to outline it. It just came together, and I saw 11 characteristics. And I don't even want Brian to put that in the title. I don't even want the title to say 11 characteristics. Nobody's going to click on that. But just, these are characteristics. There's 11 things. We'll run through them quickly. But I think you'll see that as David's thinking, these are things that should be marks in our lives. These are things that we should be thinking about and thinking and having the perspective of as we go through the psalm. So 11 characteristics. Okay, we'll go through these quickly, I promise. 11 characteristics. The first one we see is in verse 1. Verse 1, Christians are people who pray. Christians are people who pray. It's been pointed out that this is really kind of the only statement of prayer. Take that how you want to. This is the prayer in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. J.C. Ryle said that a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. I wonder if you've ever considered that before. The habit of prayer is one of the true marks of a true Christian. It's not that we don't struggle. It's not that we couldn't be better at praying. I know how to condemn everybody. I know how to get y'all, right? Get up here and just slam you over the head with prayer. We could all pray better. We could all pray more. Right? We could all be more committed to it. But prayer should mark our lives as Christians. Ryle says that I've looked carefully over the lives of God's saints in the Bible. I can't find one of whose history much is told us from Genesis to Revelation who was not a man of prayer. He said, I've read the lives of many eminent Christians who have been on the earth since the Bible days, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, Calvinist and Arminian. But one thing they all have in common, they've all been men, obviously women, of prayer. So, characteristic number one, Christians pray. And it's a reminder that we need the Lord's constant care, don't we? Preserve me, David cries out. And we don't know exactly what the situation is, like we don't with most of the Psalms, many of the Psalms. We don't know exactly what's going on, but David says, I need your preservation. So think about God. He first works faith in us. He grants us faith and repentance, and we believe in the Savior. We start to walk with the Savior, and then he preserves us. But we're involved in the process, aren't we? We recognize that God preserves us, but we recognize that we want to be involved in that. We want to seek the Lord. We want to ask for his help. And so David also recognizes, preserve me because I take refuge in you. The Lord, again, is our refuge. We see that over and over again in the Psalms. God is our refuge. He is the one who protects us. He's the one we run to and hide in. We don't put it on cruise control. We're not simply self-reliant. It's grace from beginning to end in this Christian life, in this Christian walk. Secondly, in verse 2, it's a submission there. The Christian is submitted to the lordship of God and of Christ. He says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant name of God. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And you see, it's same word, but one's capitalized, all caps. That's how the English does Yahweh. And then capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai. And so you see what David's saying there, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, as he's revealed himself to the people of Israel. This one, you, Lord, you're my Yahweh, as we talked about in other places, you're my Adonai. And here he's saying, you're my master, you see? Adonai, master. I'm submitting myself to you. I'm submitting myself to your will, to who you are, to who we are in you. I'm submitting to you. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? You're my Lord. So the believer is to be submitted to the Lord. And then thirdly, second part of verse 2, I have no good apart from you. Isn't it important to remember? To realize each and every day of our lives that there is no good apart from God. Now think about that as far as our own righteousness, as far as our own way of salvation. There's nothing we can ever do. There's none righteous, no, not one. Talked about that last time. Psalm 14. We recognize that even our best works are flawed, filthy rags, Isaiah says. And so again, it's all of grace, and we recognize that, don't we? And there's something within us often that says, well, there's got to be something innately good within. There's got to be something good about me, and scriptures teach us over and over again that there's not. We don't deserve or earn God's blessing ever, yet he grants them to us over and over again. God takes care of us, though we are far from deserving. And when things come our way that we don't like, maybe that painful providence from time to time, and we, something within us says, Lord, I've been doing this or that or the other, so why this? Basically what we're saying to God is, I've earned different, I've earned better, I've earned more, God. And we need to be reminded that the goodness that is toward us is not earned or merited. It's all of grace. And then we also are reminded, I was thinking about James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Lord. God showers us with those good things in our lives, and we want to be thankful. We want to be appreciative for that each and every day, to count our blessings. And isn't it easy? Do you find this too? It's just me. It's really easy to recognize the difficult things and the things that we don't like, and focus on those things and complain about those things and just kind of pass over all of the blessings that God gives to us, right? It just kind of reminds me of Megan with her arm. She's working through the process, and she's looking for what people have said on the internet about these kind of injuries that she has in the broken arm. And she finds these horrific stories, these really nightmarish stories of what people have gone through. And we were talking to my brother the other day, who's her physical therapy, and we were in the room together, and she was being iced down after her treatment, and she was mentioning a couple of these things. And my brother said, well, all you're going to hear about or read about on the internet is the horror stories. Because there's nothing interesting. There's nothing blog-worthy about the stories that just go well. So nobody talks about the things when they go well. These injuries are just kind of passed over, and the horror stories are mentioned. That's kind of like our tendency, isn't it? We can just kind of pass over the good things and the blessings. When things are going well, it's like, ah, no big deal. We can really focus on the things that don't go well. I wonder if someone came to us and said, I'll give you $1 for every blessing of the Lord that you can come up with. Everything that you could write down, I'll give you $1. So I don't see, I'll just, every one you come down, write down, I'll just give you $1. I wonder how many blessings we could come up with if we were motivated to do so. I'm quite confident the list would be very long. Very long. Well, verse 3. I told you I'd go fast. Verse 3. The Christian loves the brethren. The Christian loves the brethren. It says there, as for the saints in the land, at the other Jewish people there where David lived, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The Christian loves the brethren and wants to be around them. To love God is to love his people. Isn't that what John tells us in 1 John? Forgive me for quoting from the New King James. But we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. Again, beloved, let us love one another. That was 1 John 3:14, 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And if everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:21. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So this is an evidence, isn't it, of the work of God in our lives, that we're growing in love and service in the church for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. They are the excellent ones, as it says here. We actually value them. We love being with them. There are some, perhaps, that maybe are difficult at times to deal with. Some, perhaps, that rub us the wrong way. Some we have personality conflicts with. But Scripture teaches us that we're not just to stick around and hang around with those that we would have hung out with in high school or elementary school. We're to love the brethren. If we don't do that, perhaps it's an opportunity tonight to repent of that sin. Ask the Lord to give us grace to move forward, to love the brethren and the body. Yeah, I wanted to take a moment just here quickly to recognize, I think Pastor Mark mentioned this morning, but our own experience here has been amazing, dealing with the brethren and the way the body of Christ has loved us in our current situation with Megan's injury and school and everything that we're doing. And it's been a marvelous thing to see not just individual people, but God working through this church. And so this is an evidence that we've seen in our nearly 2 years here, something that God is certainly doing in this congregation. And it's a wonderful thing to see. Well, fifthly, we see in verse 4 that the true Christian will recognize the error of false religion and what it leads to. See that in verse 4? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And the idea there, taking their names on my lips, is probably the false gods of the false religions. And see, David recognizes, doesn't he? As we recognize as Christians that false religions are just that, they're false. There's one true religion, as I talked about at the beginning. There's one religion where the founder is still alive and reigning. And so it's the notion here of idolatry, isn't it? It's the notion of chasing after false gods or other gods than the true and the living God. And notice the word there at the beginning of verse 4. There are going to be sorrows. And those sorrows will multiply. Multiplied sorrows for those who chase after false gods. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? A false god can never truly satisfy. Something or someone that was never created to be God or to satisfy us cannot satisfy us. God will make sure of that. Now here's where I'm going to get personal. We can go, and as Christians and Reformed Christians, you know, we love our Bible and our theology, and we study. We recognize all these false religions, and we perhaps know our apologetics quite well. But what about the idolatry that we commit when we elevate things in our own lives, even good things, into ultimate things? What about when we elevate things that aren't gods into gods, things that we can't live without? So we can do that as Christians, and it's a good reminder that we need to be careful about that. When a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes a sinful thing. So we need to understand that we can commit idolatry with our spouses. We can commit idolatry with our children, with our jobs and occupation, our vocation. We can commit idolatry with a lot of things because we elevate them to levels that they were never meant to be in. We can place them alongside the true and living God or above the true and living God, and we can ask them to do things for us that they were never designed to do for us. And what happens? Multiplied sorrows, because we can never be satisfied. They will always let us down. They will always let us down. Even the good things, when they become ultimate things, become sinful things. And they lead to multiplied sorrows. So it's a good thing every once in a while to see what am I focusing on? What am I thinking about? What's most important in my life when I have free time? What is it that I go to? Is it a true and living God? Am I worshiping as I ought to? Is He first in my life? Or is there something else that I'm trying to seek complete satisfaction from? If I don't have this thing, then I can't be happy. Is it God or is it something else? So, fifth, recognizes the error of false religion and what it leads to. Verses 5 and 6. See, instead of chasing after false things and false religion, if there's a put off, right, in the language of Paul, there's got to be a put on. If there's something we're to flee from, there's something we should flee to, correct? We don't operate in a vacuum. So, 6, it's that we see the Lord as our provider and our provision, and we're satisfied with Him. Do you see that? Verse 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Do you see that? And I wonder how often we just sit back like David's doing here. And you know, David seems to be a bit of an artsy guy, and he writes poems, and he's different than a lot of us are. But I love the fact that David, he sits and he's just considering this. Do you see it? You know, as I've considered these things, right, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. You know what? It's a beautiful inheritance. You see, he's working these things through in his life. He's working these things through in his heart and our mind. And we live in a day, don't we, that's very busy. It's one thing to the next. It's the list, the to-do list never ends. If you get the to-do list done one day, it's an amazing, at least for me, it's an amazing thing, just one day. And then the list is this long again the next day, right? It's always there. And I wonder if we ever just carve out time and just say, God, I'm going to spend some time. Just get my Bible. Let me sit. reflect, ponder, meditate. Just consider the greatness of the blessings of God, as we talked about a few minutes ago. Now think about the language he's thinking about. He's thinking about, it seems, the time when God gave the tribes the land, and he divided, and they all got their portion, the promised land, and God broke it up among the tribes, and he seems to be thinking of that type of imagery, that type of language. Here's what God has given. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. God gave it to them. But the Levites, what was their portion? They didn't get any land, did they? They got the Lord. And so it seems like he's thinking that way, like the Levites. The Lord is their possession. He's their inheritance. And so I think it seems, in spiritual terms, I have God, you see? And again, David's, as you read through the Psalms, you see David again and again, he likes to think of the Lord as his Lord. The Lord is his portion. And again, it's important to see, are we seeking the Lord because of who he is? And I realize, you know, it's a tough distinction to make, but are we seeking the Lord because of who he is or because of what he can do for me? Are we seeking his face or his hand? Remember what Satan accused Job of doing? Satan accused Job of being in it for the money. God, if you do this to Job, he'll flee from you. He's in it for the money. Remember Abraham in Genesis 15? It's a little bit different in the ESV. But after Abraham defeated these armies that took Lot and his family, Abraham goes and he's, it seems like he's a bit despondent in Genesis 15. I don't know how you read that text, but he's sitting there and the Lord comes to him. And the Lord says in Genesis 15, in a vision, and the Lord says, "Fear not, Abram." His name was still Abram at the time. "I'm your shield." And the New King James takes it, "I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I'm your shield and reward." The ESV takes it, "I'm your shield and your reward shall be very great." But how does Abram respond there? He says, "Yeah, but Lord, what will you give me? Will you give me?" And so I like that the error there. There's an error there, right? I'm your shield. I'm yours. You're mine. Yeah, but Lord, what are you going to give me? I want to make sure we're not doing that. I want to make sure we're focused on who the Lord is and what the Lord's done for us and be satisfied with him, like Paul in Philippians 1, to live as Christ. It's about Christ, to die as gain, to be in his presence. So he considers that this beautiful inheritance in this life and the life to come, it's God. It's ultimately God. The greatest thing about heaven is that God is there. Is that the way you think about heaven? It's being in the presence of God Almighty, this wonderful, this amazing God. And he goes on in verse 7, our seventh statement. The Christian in verse 7 seeks and receives counsel from the Lord. God gives, he blesses his people, and he guides. "I bless the Lord," he says, "who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." So the Lord blesses us, he guides us, he directs our steps, doesn't he? Now it seems like you could take this in verse 7, the second part of verse 7, where he says, "I bless the Lord, he gives me counsel. And then in the night also my heart instructs me." And maybe some of our brothers and sisters in Christ might see this as God kind of speaking to his heart. Right? The Lord spoke to my heart and he said this. Or the Lord spoke to my heart and he said, go do that. But it seems to be a bit different than that. It seems that the word of the Lord had worked its way into his heart. Right? The word that was in the scrolls, right? The books was worked into him. Remember, the kings of Israel were to make a copy of God's word and then know the word. Remember the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So it seems that this counsel has become internal. It's something that he knows. It's something at night he knows about it. God is working through his word as he dwells on his bed. The Lord guides his people. He instructs through his word. And so 8, we see that the believer makes a conscious decision in verse 8 to have God first in his life. Do you see that? I have set the Lord always before me. Notice those words. I have set the Lord always before me. Right? It's that conscious decision that we make. Isn't it easy? Isn't it easy to have kind of Jesus, just kind of add him? Jesus is an add-on. Just kind of just add him to the mix. He's just kind of one more thing. And in fact, maybe you've known that. Maybe it's not you, but maybe it's someone you've shared the gospel with, and they've said they've come to embrace the Savior. But nothing changes. I mean, they might even go to church, but it's just an add-on. It's just they continue to live the way they live. They continue to do what they do, but Jesus is my add-on. And David is saying here, what we should say as Christians, he's first. He has primary position in my life, and I make a conscious decision to keep him there because my heart is prone to wander. I'm prone to go after other things. I'm recognizing that about me. I don't always know that I'm doing it, but I know that I have a tendency to do it, to go after other things, to elevate things, to coast, to drift, to go the wrong way. And so I'm recalibrating myself on a regular basis. I think the Lord's Day is a great day to recalibrate. To take that time to say, all right, Lord, how are we doing this week? To reset the focus. It's a conscious decision to have God first. And then he goes on to say, because he's at my right hand, or read that, the place of honor, the right hand, right? We know that right hand doesn't necessarily mean sitting right here. It's a place of honor, right? So we think about with Jesus, he's not necessarily sitting right next to God the Father, right? It's not what you're picturing. Okay, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. There's God the Father, and there's, right? It's a place of honor. So I've deliberately given God the place of honor in my life. He's there. He's primary in my life. And because of that, I'm not going to be shaken. I'm not going to be moved. If you do these things, if we do these things, what do you think the result's going to be? If we seek to live this way, verse 9, therefore, bring it all together. Right? Bring it all together. My heart's glad. My whole being's rejoicing. My flesh is secure. Right? I'm secure. I'm satisfied. So that's 9, right? Gladness, rejoicing, and security are ours. Not that we won't ever struggle. Not that rejoicing is as full as it can or will be in the future, but those things are ours. Those things should be ours as Christians. Verse 10, this is a really great one. This is something, if people really think about it, they can't have like we can have. We can have confidence in death because of the resurrection. Because of, we know Christ's resurrection, we'll talk about it in a minute, but we know that we will rise. We can really have that confidence. Think about this. This is the ultimate thing. Only the Christian can know that we're going to rise after we die. Only we can know that. That is a wonderful reality. If you think about that, this life that we live now is but a blip on the screen. It's a blip. And we can have this confidence. And David has this confidence. Hey, I dwell secure at the end of 9 because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Right? Read that, place of the dead. You're not going to leave me in the place of the dead. Now, that's a wonderful statement of faith. Think about it. Think about it. He's only seen people die and stay dead. And he's living 1,000 years before Christ came. And that'll be significant in a minute here. 1,000 years before Christ came. And he's saying, I know that I will rise from the dead. You will not abandon me. You will not leave me in the place of the dead. I'm going to rise. I'm going to live. I'm going to be with you, as we'll see in a minute. Now that's a great word of faith. Right? That's strong faith in David there. Now this is where it gets even more wild. And this is the second part of verse 10 is where we should have more confidence than David could have ever had. Why? Well, because the second part of verse 10 is not about David. It can't be. It can't be. Look at that with me. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Okay, David, good for you. Or let your Holy One see corruption. That's not David. Let's turn over in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 29 with me. Day of Pentecost. If you want to. You don't have to. You can just listen if you want to. We don't do a lot of Bible flipping when I'm up here. I do love the rustling pages, though. I do love that sound. The iPhone doesn't make that sound. It should. Day of Pentecost, right? Peter's preaching. Spirit comes down, tongues of fire, all these crazy things are happening. Guys are drunk, right? Guys are drunk. This weird stuff happening. What does Peter say in his sermon on Pentecost, the day that 3,000 get saved? He says in Acts 2:29, just quoted our psalm. Brothers, Acts 2:29, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What's he doing? He's saying, in Psalm 16:10, David wasn't talking about himself. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet. A prophet does two things. He either speaks the word of God about the future, or he speaks forth the word of God. David is a prophet in the sense that he was speaking about future events. Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. See, one of the great things about Christianity is that not only do we have a risen Lord who's at the right hand of God the Father, the tomb is empty, but we have an event that was spoken of 1,000 years beforehand. And I was tempted to, I didn't have time to do it, but I was tempted to write down 20 or 30 of the prophecies from the Old Testament that were speaking of Christ coming and the events of his life, death, burial, resurrection, the things he would do, the place he would be born, etc. And it's amazing, isn't it? To think about, to consider that there's a God outside of time and space who not only knew about these events taking place, but planned them and orchestrated them and made sure they happened as he saw fit. We have an amazing blessing as Christians, and we can just take it for granted at times, can't we? So David said on Pentecost, the first Pentecost, he said, this is what I want to show you. Paul liked it too. Turn over to Acts 13. Acts 13, 35. I guess 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. Remember what, wasn't it Lazarus' sister? We talked about this morning in Sunday school. After 4 days, Jesus says, roll the stone away. What does the sister say? Lord, by this time, I love the King James. He stinketh, right? He saw corruption in 4 days. David saw a lot of corruption over those years. He saw corruption, Paul says. But he whom God raised up, verse 37, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So the apostles liked this psalm. They liked this verse. So the Christian has confidence of resurrection, more than David could have even had, because we look back on the finished work. He was prophesying about the future work. We can look back and say, that's done. You can't take that away. I can't take that away. And then finally, 11, the Christian should be, hopefully we are, the Christian is confident that heaven will be glorious. Christian is confident that heaven will be glorious. At death our souls go immediately into the presence of God, paradise for us. Glorified bodies will be raised. The last day we'll be in the presence of God forever, and it will be glorious. Thomas Brooks says this. Hear this. These old guys have a way with words. Thomas Brooks. Millions of years multiplied by millions make up not 1 minute to this eternity of joy that the saints shall have in heaven. In heaven, there will be no sin to take away your joy, no devil to take away your joy, no man to take away your joy. The joys of heaven never fade, never wither, never die, nor never are lessened nor interrupted. It's a constant joy, an everlasting joy. So you see, David, he says there, I'm rejoicing in verse 9, right? My heart is glad now because I'm living this way. My whole being's rejoicing now. I'm dwelling secure now. But verse 11 says, God's showing us the path of life. He's showing us the way to heaven. The path is narrow, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 7. But we know we're on that path because we're His and He's ours. And in His presence, when we get there, it's fullness of joy. It's fullness of joy forevermore. Right? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so 11 characteristics of the Christian. But we understand, don't we? We understand that these are things that should mark our lives as Christians. God's working in us, and we're working with Him in the sanctification process. But we understand this is all about Jesus, right? Not just verse 10, the second part of verse 10, but the whole thing is what Jesus can do and what Jesus did do. Only Jesus always and perfectly set the Lord, His Father, before Him. Only Jesus was ever completely unmoved. Only Jesus walked in the ultimate strength of the Lord. Only Jesus rejoiced in God all the time, ultimately. Only Jesus does all of these things and earned and merited our eternal blessings, eternal life. And then after He earned our salvation, He died for our sins. He took our demerits after earning our merits. Only Jesus went down into the grave not to see corruption. And as the psalmist says here, as he's confident the Lord God holds His lot, His portion, His inheritance, we too should be confident. Why? Because as I said a little while ago, our salvation is based on historical realities. No one can pluck the believer out of our Father's hand. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1, 3-5. He, speaking of the Lord, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what we have, the living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a revealing that is going to be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work for us. It's outside of us that brings us salvation. We thank you for your work within us in sanctification. We pray that you would refresh us as we leave this place, that you would help us to be recalibrated tonight, that we would be rejoicing with who we are in you and what you're doing in us. Lord, that we would be satisfied even with the things that we don't fully enjoy or understand, that we would trust you, your providence, that you're doing good, that you always do good. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.